Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we continue to go through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, a church that he founded on his second missionary journey, a church that he was able to stay with for a year and a half to be able to invest in them. And now while he's away from them, a letter has come to him and people have come to him declaring that there's been some issues in the church. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians to address those issues and also to answer some questions. So in chapter 7, he was answering questions that dealt with marriage. And now in chapters 8 through 10, he's addressing the question of Christian liberties, the certain liberty that we have as believers, the things that we feel at liberty to do as a believer. And of course, those liberties kind of change from person to person, and it depends on our maturity, it depends on our conscience and so forth. And so he addresses those issues here in the next three chapters. And the topic in question really in at that time is that in the Corinthian marketplace, there would be meat that had been sacrificed to pagan gods, and Christians were wrestling over whether it was okay to buy that meat and eat that meat. Expositor's commentary says, in Corinth itself, there were no less than 16 temples and shrines, some of which had dining rooms in them. Now, as you can see in this picture right here, these are some actual remains from Corinth. And if you look in the distance on the top of the hill, that's the Acro-Corinth, and that's where the temple of Aphrodite was and the 1,000 temple priestesses or prostitutes. And so there was a lot of immorality in the town, a lot of pagan worship and so forth. And so usually, within the temple, a portion of the animal sacrifice would be sacrificed to the god, and a portion would be eaten by the priest. And you know, as you think about it, that's not a whole lot different than what we look at in the Old Testament with Israel, because with their sacrifices, sometimes you would have a sacrifice completely consumed upon the altar, but then other times you would have a portion consumed, and then the priest would eat part of it, or depending on the sacrifice, a portion would be on the altar, and then the offerer, the worshiper, would eat a portion of it as well. And so not a whole lot different, but here, supposedly, what the priest did not eat, he would sell in the marketplace. And there were two schools of thought. One was, well, it's no big deal. It's okay to eat it. And the other was, no, it's not okay to eat it because this was sacrificed to some pagan god and it would just be wrong. It would defile me and so forth. So the topic here is Christian liberty. And the thing that I want to point out, it's not even so much that he's going to address that it's right or wrong. I mean, he will address that, but that's not the main topic. The main topic is preferring one another. And if you have a problem with meat that's sacrificed to idols, and you have a problem if you see me eating meat that's sacrificed to idols, then I need to prefer you and not eat that meat so that you're not stumbled because of it. That's really the topic at hand that we have here. Now, let's be honest. We don't wrestle with this particular problem here today, do we? When we go down to the grocery store, we're not worried about the meat that we buy because we don't have this same exact situation. But when we get to the end of the study, we'll see how a lot of things definitely apply in this area as far as Christian liberty go. And so we'll make those applications as we get towards the end of it. Know again that the key thing here is preferring one another. So let's jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning from verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So we see in these first few verses, love and knowledge. He says, we all have knowledge. Now, in reality, as a believer, you've got the Holy Spirit residing within you, and he's the one who bears witness to your heart what is right and wrong. And as he goes through this, you're going to see that eating meat that's sacrificed to idols, it's not a big deal because idols aren't real, you know? The meat is okay to buy, it's okay to eat, and so forth. And so he makes the comment that we all have knowledge, but then he makes the comment that knowledge puffs up, or knowledge can make you arrogant and proud. There's nothing wrong with that piece of meat. I can go ahead and eat it. And there's a pride that goes in. But the key thing to counter that, what's more important, is love. And that is the love of God in your heart for the other person that might have a problem with it. And love really needs to carry the day. And that's the key issue that we see at hand. Knowledge puffs up. It makes arrogant. But love edifies. Love builds up. And the idea is builds up the other person. A true love for God would lead to love for others. Listen to what 1 John chapter 4 has to say. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must first love his brother also. That he who loves God must love his brother also. So you can see that if we say, well, I'm a believer and I love God, and yet I'm not preferring you, and I could care less how this, what I'm doing affects you, then I really am not loving you, and it's really showing that I really don't love God. Just think about this for a moment. The fruit of the Holy Spirit residing within is what? It's love, right? It's love for God. It's love for one another. And so again, love needs to carry the day in this situation. And so knowledge and love, but love again, is what's very important here. So then moving on to verse 4, he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. In verse 4, he does address whether it's right or wrong to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. In verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. The reality is idols are not real, so who cares if it was sacrificed, the meat was sacrificed to an idol or not. But as he mentioned, not everybody has that kind of knowledge, as we'll see, and so it can be a stumbling block. As he says here at the end of verse 4, an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. Others might believe in other gods. They might believe in, think of the pantheon of the Greek and Roman gods and the people that believed in those. Like he says in verse 5, even if there are, and I think the key word is so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Many people worship different gods of the Greek and Roman pantheon. But just because they do that and just because they believe in those gods, it doesn't make those gods real. And there are people, conversely, who don't believe in the true and the living God. But just because they don't believe in the true and the living God, it doesn't make him false. You know, doesn't really matter what we believe, it's really what is real, what is reality. There is, as he says here, there's only one God, and that is the true and the living God. And I think it's important that we recognize that there are people who believe that there are other gods, and there are people who believe that there is no true and living God. In Romans 3:3-4, it says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Answer, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. And so, you know, when I thought about this topic, the idea of apologetics came up. You know, why do we believe what we believe? There's a lot of faiths that are out there. There are a lot of atheists that are out there. So why do we believe what we believe? And that brings us into the study of what's called apologetics. And apologetics, not like I apologize for something, but it's taken from the Greek word apologia, which means a reasoned defense. A reasoned defense for why I believe, why we believe what we believe. So as Christians, when we come into the sanctuary, like Josh McDowell says, we shouldn't check our brains at the door. You know, I'm going to leave my reasoning capacities outside in the foyer and come in here and just believe whatever is told to me. Rather, we're to look at things. We're to look at things in a constructive, critical way and see if these things actually are so or not. And that is the study of apologetics. And there's a lot of reasons for why we believe what we believe. One of the things, you know, in raising our kids, we wanted our kids to be able, knowing they would come to that day, but wanting our kids to be able to rationalize through the evidence. And as we would raise them, we would talk about, you know, as I see it anyway, there's only kind of two options as to how we got here. It's either going to be evolution, random chance, or it's going to be supernatural creation. Now, as I look at the evidence, what makes the most sense to me is something supernatural, an intelligent designer, because I see design in the universe. I see complexity in the human body, in the human cell. So I lean more towards that way than just random chance that we came into these complex beings, into this complex place that we live. And so then in looking at intelligent design or supernatural creation, I start looking to the religions of the world. And as I look at the religions of the world, I come to Christianity and I see that with Christianity, really our faith is based upon this right here, isn't it? I mean, this is where we get our information from. And so the study of apologetics is looking at this book and seeing, is there really good reason for me to believe what this book has to say? And as we look at this book, it answers a number of questions, the study of apologetics. Some people would say this is a 2,000-year-old book. And so it's definitely changed over the years. Well, when you look at the manuscript evidence, that answers the question that we have the same book today that was written 2,000 years ago. Some people would look at this book and say, well, it's just filled with mythology, made up people, made up places. That would be the study of archaeology. When we look at what the archaeologist Spade has overturned, we can see that these are real people that lived in real time. But then the big question comes, how do we know that this book was written by God and not just a bunch of men that got together? And there are two answers that I see to that. One is the continuity that we find in the Bible. The Bible was written over a 1,500-year period by 40 authors that lived on three continents, yet they speak with such unity on such complex topics that it argues for one author. But the big thing that was in my life anyway is fulfilled predictive prophecy. The Bible foretells future events hundreds, even thousands of times, and many of those have come to pass with 100% accuracy. And that is what really solidifies to me that there is a God and that God knows the future. As he says in the book of Isaiah, look at and test me and see if I'm God. I'm going to declare to you the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that have not yet been done. And so that was it for me. I'll tell you this, though. Having said what I just said in a summary fashion right there, that's not going to convince anybody to believe. It's going to take faith. No matter how you slice it, it's going to take faith. Trust in the true and the living God. But if you want to strengthen your faith and look at those facts that our faith rests upon, go into our newly revamped library, which, by the way, Tracy, Sheila Dilley has done a fabulous job in there, and go to the apologetics section and see some of the books that are there. A lot of them are easy reads, and it's good to refresh yourself on them and just help build you up. And in, again, apologia, a reason defense, why you believe what you believe. And so Paul says, we know there's only one God, even though there are many so-called gods that other people might worship. And I like what he has to say in verse 6. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. Everything came from him. And notice, and we for him. You ever wonder why you're here? And what's your purpose? We'll come back to that, okay? So there's one God. The great Shema in the Jewish religion was Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one true and living God, of whom are all things. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible doesn't seek to defend the existence of God. It assumes the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that we have came from God. You know, I tell you, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, you'll have no problem with faith. You'll have no problem with Noah and the flood. You'll have no problem with Lot's wife turning to a pillar of salt. You'll have no problem with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he rose victorious from the grave. Because again, our God is supernatural. He is great. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. We know that there is one God. Now, this is interesting to think about the nature of God, Because the nature of God, as we see in the scriptures, is a triune nature. One God eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but they're not three gods, there's one God. Now try explaining that to your kids as they're growing up, okay? So it's not the easiest thing to do, but you want to give it your best shot as you're doing it. And really what I do is I just go back to, what does the Bible say? Well, as I look at the Bible, obviously there is one God, but it's also just as obvious that Jesus is God. That he's always existed, very, very clear. And he became a man. He added humanity to his deity for you and me so he could come to this earth and lay his life down so that we can be forgiven of our sin. It's just kind of a little bit of an aside, but in the Hebrew, in Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word one is the Hebrew word akkad, and it means a compound unity. It's the same word that's used for the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So like we are one congregation. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So it allows, I think, at least for the idea of a plurality within the nature of God. And of course, that's what we see as we look at the scriptures. And so, you know, speaking about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice in the middle of verse 6, where it says, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Now, when you think of Jesus, so often, sometimes people can make the mistake of thinking that he began to exist in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but he has existed forever. He is the eternal Son of God. Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is simply where he came to this earth and again took on humanity for you and me to lay his life down. Listen to what John chapter 1, verse 3 says. All things, speaking of Jesus, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Scholars put it like this. Jesus, the Son, is the agent of creation, that everything was created through him. And there's nothing that's been created that wasn't created through him. You know, the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so it's speaking there of the distinction between the Father and Son, and also the unity of the Father and Son. And this is what it rolls into. All things were made through him. Similar passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, as it's speaking of God, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, notice, through whom also he made the worlds. So again, the Son, Jesus, the agent, if you will, of creation, through him, the worlds were created. And also in Colossians 1:16, where it says, for by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created, here it is again, through him, and notice, and for him. Takes us back to what it said about God right there. What is my purpose in life? Why were you created? Do you ever wonder that? Why am I here? What's my purpose? You were created for God. You were created not just to do the things God wants you to do, but you were created for him, to be in relationship with him. He loves you. He wants to speak to your heart through your word. He wants to hear your heart as you pray to him. That's really our purpose, you know, when you think about that, to honor and to glorify him. And what greater purpose could there be than to be created for God? So recognize you're worth a lot. You have a lot of value because God created you for himself. And so hopefully what that would do is stir in our hearts a desire to want to honor him with our lives. But again, not just the things that we do, but being able to hear from him and being able to really commune with him, if you will. And so back to our passage here. Oh, one thing before we move, verse 6. Of Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and notice, and through whom, the end of verse 6, through whom we live. Without him, we don't have anything. But because of his sacrifice, because he laid his life down to bear the judgment we deserve, we can have life. And the way we receive that life is by receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's a decision that each one of us is presented with, a decision that each one of us would either make or reject, not make. And so it's asking God to forgive us of our sin and for Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior, and then watch what he does, amen, with your life, and see what he does with it. So again, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know an idol is nothing. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Got to realize that a number of these people that were raised in Corinth, I mean, that's what they did, is they ate food that was sold in the marketplace. They worshiped at these temples. And so for them to all of a sudden go, this meat's okay to eat, they would wrestle with that. And so that is like a key issue that we have before us here, various levels of maturity. So for the person that feels it's wrong, if they were to eat, guess what? They'd be doing the wrong thing, wouldn't they? It wouldn't be like, it doesn't matter. No, it matters. It matters to them. And so that's really important. When Paul was talking much of the same thing in Romans chapter 14, again, talking about Christian liberty, and the key issue was love, caring the day, caring about what's going on with my brother and my sister. He said in Romans 14, 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So for that person that thinks it's wrong to go ahead and do it, to think, well, you're doing it, well, okay, I guess it must be all right then, I'll go ahead and do it too, they would actually be sinning because they're doing what they think is the wrong thing. So you can see, as the person that has the Christian liberty, how it's a great responsibility to be careful that we don't influence somebody against their own personal conscience. And that's the idea of what we're looking at here. So he says in verse 8, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Again, different levels of maturity that we're at in our Christian walk. We're supposed to be growing anyway, right? But we start off as babes in Christ. And so we grow in our Christian liberty, and it's great to grow. And that's the expectation too, is that the weak brother or sister would grow up in maturity. The reason why is because of their relationship with the Lord, to recognize that, oh, God's going to hate me if I eat this piece of meat, or God's not going to love me as much if I don't read my Bible every day, or you know what I'm saying? It's growing in maturity to know that God loves me no matter what. He loves me. He's for me. He wants me to do certain things because he wants what's best for me, not because I'm going to lose his love for my life and so forth. And so, again, that's the idea here, and him mentioning that with food. But, verse 9, beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Wow, that's a big beware, isn't it? I might have perfect liberty to eat, but I don't have the liberty to stumble my brother. To stumble my brother is not only to lead him to sin, but it's sin for me to do that too, isn't it? Now, let's bring this around, because obviously eating meat that we buy in the grocery store really doesn't apply to us today. But as we look at the things where some would have the liberty as Christians to do something that maybe somebody else would think, oh, I think it's wrong for a Christian to do that. What's an example of something like that today that would fit this context here? Alcohol. Somebody say Costco? I'm sorry. Okay. Let me go with the alcohol thing, because I do have the liberty to shop at Costco, though, I'll tell you. That's what came to my mind, too, is the idea of alcohol. The Bible doesn't condemn drinking alcohol. It condemns getting drunk, very clearly, but it doesn't condemn drinking alcohol. But a lot of believers would be would be stumbled by that. And there's you know, how do we look at that stumbling? One stumbling could be, I don't think that's right to do that. It wouldn't be right for me. I don't want to do that. I think the context here is the more the stumbling in the idea of, oh, well, wow, I don't think it's right, but you're doing it. I guess maybe it is okay to do it. So I'll go ahead and do it too, but I really feel in my heart that it's the wrong thing to do. And that's more the context of what's being stated here. It's leading someone into a place where their conscience really isn't allowing them to go. And so that is a great example. I think we could think of a number of examples like that, but I think you get the idea. What needs to carry the day is love, is being concerned about other people and not concerned about our own personal freedoms, you know, on what we might have the freedom to do or not. And so let that be at the top of the list. And notice too, if we don't, verse 12, it says, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So notice again, if we do that, if we don't have care for our brother or our sister who would be stumbled, we are sinning. We are sinning against them. And more importantly, what? We're sinning against Christ. We're sinning against Jesus. Paul knew of what he spoke, because remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus and he's been persecuting Christians, and this is where Jesus gets a hold of his heart. He appears to him, a great light shining down from heaven. And it says in Acts 9, 4 and 5, it says, then he, referring to Paul, who was called Saul at the time, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you, notice, persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, again, notice, why would it be like that? You know, not just sinning against the individual, but sinning against Christ, is because this is a child of God right here. And the brothers and sisters make up the body of Christ. And so when we sin against one another, we're sinning against him. And it hopefully makes it all the more serious, because we want to do that which is right, definitely, as we stand before the Lord. So the key idea in this chapter is preferring one another, letting love carry the day. Look at what verse 13 says. Therefore, he concludes, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, I've got to ask the question, you know, could I say the same thing? If fill in the blank makes my brother or sister stumble, will I never do that again then, lest they stumble? And think about that yourself. Whatever kind of liberty you might have, are you willing to give that up for your brother or sister in Christ so that it doesn't hurt them as they're learning to grow again in their maturity? Now, I have to tell you this. I've met people over the years where they get kind of, the ones who have the liberty, let's say, to do certain things, they go, well, they should just learn that it's not wrong, Dad. They should be able to do it. I'm not going to stop what I'm doing. That's exactly what Paul is addressing here, isn't it? And so what's carrying the day? Is love carrying the day? No, not at all. And so it's kind of a, you know, when I look at my own heart, it's kind of a, you know, a barometer of where I'm at. Well, maybe I don't really have the love of God in my heart for my brother like I should. Maybe I need to grow in that area and have more compassion like God has compassion for them and for me. Does that resonate, kinda? You know, it just shows all the more how God wants us to be there for one another. And I tell you what, when we love one another, the world's gonna know we're what? We're Christians by our love. That is going to be a powerful example, a powerful witness to those around us. Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, the idea is humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have that same kind of attitude that Jesus had for us. In the very next verse of this passage right here, Philippians 2, verse 6 and following, it speaks of Jesus, who being by very nature God, left his throne in heaven, came to this earth, clothed himself in humanity to lay his life down for you and me. Let that same attitude be in you and be in me. It's powerful, isn't it? The love that he wants us to have for one another. That is the main part of the message. I'm going to end us with like one final note here. It bears stating. I read this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary and just brought it to mind how important this is on this topic of Christian liberty. You guys get the context, right? We're talking about a weaker brother or sister who would be led into sin, you know, because they're growing in their faith. Like, oh, I guess it's okay, and you're causing them to stumble. We're not talking about a legalist that's trying to mold you into what they think you should be. I don't think Christians should do that. Therefore, what you're doing stumbles me. You need to stop doing that because the Bible says that stumbles me. I'm not talking about that. I knew a guy a number of years ago who said to a dear brother in the church, you know, that was, he looked at him, he goes, you know what? Your Raiders sweatshirt stumbles me, you know? And I don't know. I mean, what is it? It's like the pirate with the eye patch or skull and crossbones, whatever it is, and everything. And that's a great example of a guy who's just going, I don't think a Christian should. I don't know if he didn't like the Raiders or what, but he was serious with it. And he was trying to, again, mold somebody into it. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a genuinely immature Christian that's going, you know, kind of receiving your lead, your example, and going, oh, I guess it is okay, and being tempted to go into an area that their conscience shouldn't allow them. Hope that made sense, but I thought it was important to qualify that as we go. All right. Hey, number one thing is we need Jesus. We need Jesus. And so if you've come out today and you've never asked him to be your Lord and Savior, please do it. We're going to be here to pray with you guys at the end. And God is good. Amen. Amen. So thankful to him. We thank you, Lord, for this time we could spend together. Thank you for your word that gives us direction. Even though written 2,000 years ago, we know that it is timeless. We know that there is power in your word, and we thank you for that. We thank you for how it speaks to our heart and how it gives us the knowledge, and beyond just the head knowledge, it reminds us of the reality of how we need to have the fruit of your Holy Spirit operating in our life, that love would come forth from us. And the things that we do, the things that we say, Father, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help us to be slow to speak, as your word says. Help us to put a gate in front of our mouth so that we don't speak before we think. And help us be looking to you that we might truly build up your body to be an encouragement to those that you have saved. And may you use our example as a church that loves one another to draw those who don't know you in, that they might really experience your goodness. We love you, Lord. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.